time of year where we celebrate the coming of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He flesh became, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was born. The Old Testament people had been promised a Messiah. God said, I'm going to send a Messiah, my anointed one, who's going to save you from your sins. All that's wrong is going to be made right in this Messiah. And they were anxiously awaiting the coming of that Messiah. And Advent is the time where we remember their anxieties and their longings for that Messiah to come, but how God fulfilled his promise to his people and did send Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in a manger that faithful Christmas morning. He did come and he did live, and he lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And then he preached and performed miracles, showing the signs of who he was, that he was God in human flesh, that he was the Messiah, the Savior. And then his own people and the Romans came together and murdered, killed him. But we know the scripture teaches he died in our place for our sin. He sacrificed and exchanged his perfect life that he had lived for our imperfect lives. He took all of our sin upon his shoulders, and he placed all of his righteousness upon us in this great exchange that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And they put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from death, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. And God's people saw Jesus in flesh. They heard him teach. They saw the resurrected figure of Jesus Christ. So there is, even though there was longing and anxiety before, there was celebration because God did exactly what God said he was going to do. And we remember their longing and how God fulfilled their longing in sending Jesus, because there is a second promise that Christ will return. And we've got some longings too, don't we? And we've got some anxieties about the world we live in. But there is going to be a time when Jesus, riding his white horse with his robe dipped in blood. Yes, we may read Revelation 19 today. We did in first service, right? That's going to occur too. So we can experience a little bit of what they experienced in the Old Testament as we long and await the return of Christ. And we've called Advent this year Born to Be. And we're going to be looking in the Psalms because the Psalms paint such a beautiful picture of the coming Messiah that we know was Jesus Christ. And our theme for today is Born to Be the Lord's Anointed. Psalm 2 gives us this picture of Jesus was born to rule and reign over all things. And that's the theme that we're going to be looking into today. But quickly, let me show you something kind of cool before we read. If you look at Psalm chapter 1, it begins with, "Blessed is the man." Now, if you look at the end of Psalm chapter 2, we see again a statement that begins with the word blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And what is happening is the author, the human author, is David, who was king of Israel. But we know the true author was the Holy Spirit through David. But he penned these psalms, these poems, and he placed bookends at the beginning and at the end, because these two psalms, even though they're individual and separate, they are meant to be read together. And the psalms, if you have a hard time in your Bible, maybe you're a new Christian, you have a hard time with Bible study, the Psalms are a great place for you to start, because no matter what you're feeling, right, the Psalms are, they're songs, and it's poetry, and it identifies with, no matter if you're depressed, if you're anxious, if you're happy, if you're full of joy, there are psalms that will reach you and speak to the depths of your soul in whatever emotional situation or case you may find yourself in. In fact, many have said the psalms seem a bit schizophrenic, because Psalm 12 is happy-go-lucky, and Psalm 13, God, where are you? Why did you leave me all alone? They change emotionally in a heartbeat and in a moment, and they take us on this ride. And the Psalms were written to make us, right? God communicates and he uses words, but the Psalms also make us feel something the way that poetry is supposed to make us feel something. It's not just the words that are communicating, it's the rhythm and it's the cadence of the poetic nature and the stanzas and the way the words are put on the paper that cause us to not only hear and understand, but to feel the weight emotionally of life and of God and who he is and what he is doing in this world and beyond in eternity. I don't know about you, but I like poetry quite a bit because words can be so void and so bankrupt at times. They fall flat, but when you put them in correct orders and with right cadence, you can feel the words, not just understand them intellectually, but you feel the words with your heart. I'm a big Robert Frost fan, and I quoted some Robert Frost poems for first service. Would you like to hear one? No? Okay. We'll just go straight to the Bible. But when I'm in the woods especially, I like to quote Robert Frost because it's not just the words, that it takes me somewhere, not just intellectually, but emotionally. And this is what David's intent is through the Holy Spirit to us this morning. We need to feel these Psalms. And Psalm 1, we're not going to read it for sake of time, but Psalm 1 is about a contrast between one who is blessed and one who perishes. And we know that the blessed is the righteous man who takes in every word that God said. He meditates on God's law. He loves the Lord. And Psalm 1 says that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, right? There's going to be strength when you build your life upon every word that comes from the mouth of God. You're always going to bear fruit in season, the Psalm tells us, when we are focused on God and who he is and what he's revealing to us about himself. That is the righteous person presented in Psalm 1. But there's also the wicked in Psalm 1. And the wicked scoff at the laws of God. They don't meditate. They turn away from the laws of God. They are like chaff that, if you know anything about grain and farming, the chaff is that little outer shell on the grain, and you can even roll it in your hand and the chaff just kind of blows away with the wind and you're just left with the grain itself. The wicked are like chaff. They will perish because they scoff at the laws of God. They pay no attention when the God of the universe speaks. It's funny, we'll give attention to E.F. Hutton or someone else, but we won't give attention to the God of the universe. Someone knows who E.F. Hutton is over here, or maybe that was just a nervous cough. I don't know. I thought it was a chuckle, right? They don't pay any attention. They're called wicked. God calls them wicked, and he says they're going to perish. So we have the righteous and the wicked contrasted in Psalm 1. And then Psalm 2 opens up with some questions about the wicked. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed, it's literally Messiah, God's Savior that he's promised and that he's going to send. But the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed. The peoples plot in vain. They take counsel with them amongst themselves. They set themselves up instead of God. And this is the same old story that we've seen over and over and over again. There was a man named Percy Shelley. He was a poet who wrote a poem called Oxymandias, and he wrote this poem when he was at the British Museum, and they had just brought in a fractured statue that was found in Egypt of the great pharaoh Ramses II. And this statue at one time was magnificent and astounding, and it struck fear in the hearts of people. It was ominous as this great ruler in this statue lured over anyone who would come into Egypt. But now it was in pieces. It was broken down. And he wrote the poem Oxymandias, which is the Greek name for Ramses, and he told of this statue and how this statue, its height and its magnificence, and how it was set at the gates of the city of Egypt with an inscription, a plaque that read, "Look at all my hands have built, tremble before me with fear." And this was the great boasting of this king, this powerful man from history, and in his day and in his moment and in his time, he would have been a feared man. He would have been considered a great leader. He would have been considered deity. The Egyptians believed all their pharaohs were deified in some way, that this man was God. But now when you go to the British Museum, you can see the broken pieces of a king who set himself, he thought he was bigger than God. He thought he didn't need any other, that he was enough. His strength alone could sustain him, but he has gone the way now of all men. We are flowers in the field, we're not there, and then we bloom and we're beautiful in that moment. But like all flowers, we fade and we return back to the dust from which we came. Life is but a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. But in our pride and in our arrogance, in these beautiful moments, this gift of breath that we have been given, we stick our chests out and we puff up against God and we rage. The creature rages against the creator, and it always has been. It is in the days of Christ, and it is now as the nations rage and the people's plot in vain. Look at the world that we live in. This is not something that has occurred. It's something that's still occurring today. When I was a kid in school, if you were a Christian, you got called a name. The name wasn't that bad. It was Goody Two Shoes. Oh, you're a Goody Two Shoes. Don't invite her to the party. She's going to preach to us. Right? We've been blessed to live in a nation that could be called a Christian nation. But our nation, like other nations, are raging against the Lord and His anointed. People are starting to take, if you've noticed, they're starting to take the little Christian fish off their business cards because there's no benefit any longer to being a Christian businessman or businesswoman in our country. And that's sociological fact. That's not my opinion. There are many studies that are showing that our Christian roots have decayed, and no longer is there. People will say they're Christians if there's a benefit to being a Christian. Do you know that, right? Think about the ancient Roman world, right? There were some 30 emperors and leaders of Rome that persecuted Christianity. There is a reason they were having worship services in the catacombs in ancient Rome as the gospel was being pushed out all over the known world at that time because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were persecuted. They were hung as nightlights in the gardens. They were set on fire and hung to light Nero's garden for him as he liked to take nighttime walks in his garden. There was no benefit, but Christianity grew and exploded, and eventually Constantine, a Roman emperor, was converted and became a Christian, and Constantine said, "Christianity is the new religion of Rome. Everybody's Christian." And guess what? Everybody was a Christian. That was Rome. And if you're a Roman citizen, you're a Christian. Everybody was just, there was evangelism. The way we think of evangelism in our world wasn't happening that way in Rome, because if you were born in Rome, you were a Christian whether you wanted to be or not. In the same way, our country for a couple hundred years, our framework, our fabric is built on Judeo-Christian ethics and morals. So there has been benefit to being Christian in our nation. We've had a good run, amen? But more and more we're seeing there is no longer any benefit to being a Christian in our country. In fact, you don't get called goody two-shoes anymore. You get called bigot and hater and, right, all kinds of ugly names if you're a Christian in our world. The world, our nation is changing. We're beginning to see, even in our own nation, the rage as the people's plot in vain. They don't want God or His anointed. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? Why have they always done it? Why do they still do it today? They say, and there are four stanzas in Psalm 2, and there are four voices that come through each of these stanzas. The first voice we see here in verse 3, and it is the voice of the wicked. It is the voice of the nations that are raging against the Lord. Here is what the world says. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And the imagery we get here is biblical in proportion. You find it in Jeremiah and other places. What the world says is like the beast of the field that has a master and a yoke placed upon its neck. And between the yoke and the master, there are ropes and cords where the master will lead the beast where the master wants the beast to go. And the world says, we've got to break these cords. We don't want the Lord and His anointing. We don't want their yoke upon our necks. We want to be our own masters. We want to go where we want to go. We don't want to hear the command of the master. We want to make our own commands. And this is the definition of sin in the Bible. When God, the Creator, speaks and we say, no, thank you, we are better off without you. This is the stepping out of bounds. This is walking away, turning our backs on the one who gave us life, thinking that we can be a better master for ourselves than the person who made us. Why do the nations rage? Because they do not want to be mastered by anyone or anything other than themselves. Now, I know there are a lot of fruits of sin that we like to talk about, right? The church I grew up in, if you didn't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or date anybody that do, you're doing a pretty good job, right? No sin. But that's... we have such a low view of sin. Sin is so much deeper, and it affects all of our hearts. We're born with a nature that wants to rebel against our master. It's in us. Right now, as blood-bought, spirit-filled brothers and sisters in Christ, man, there is a rebellious seed in all of our hearts, which is why there's that constant war being fought inside us between the flesh and the spirit. We need to understand the depth of sin. Why do the nations rage? Because they don't want a master. They want to be their own God. In Acts chapter 4, turn there quickly with me. That part of Psalm 2 is quoted by the fledgling New Testament church. I mean, the church had just started. Jesus had just risen from the dead. He had just revealed Himself to His apostles and to others, and the church had just met in Jerusalem and waited on Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, to give them the power they needed to be witnesses for Jesus in a world that was raging against Jesus. And as they gather together, they pray a prayer, and they actually quote Psalm 2 in that prayer. But before we get there, let me just kind of set the stage so you'll understand the context of this a little more. Peter had only preached one sermon at this point in Acts. In chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in the upper room, they poured out into the streets, and people were going, "You guys act drunk. What's going on?" And he said, "No, we're not drunk as you suppose. This is the promise from Joel chapter 2. I mean, God's doing exactly what he said he was going to do." And he preached the gospel, how Jesus lived, how he died, how he rose from death, and 3,000 people got saved on the street, and that's how the church started, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the next day, Peter and John are walking into the temple, because that's what Jewish men did. It was a Saturday, and they're going into the temple to worship, and they're going through a specific gate into the temple area. It was a gate called Beautiful, and there sat a lame man at that gate, Beautiful. All of his life, he was born lame, had been lame 40 years. Everybody knew this guy. Peter and John had probably seen this guy before, but something was different this morning as they noticed something was not beautiful at the gate that was called Beautiful. They're walking through, and the man is begging for alms because he has no other source. He has nothing else he can do. And Peter and John look down at this lame man, and there's a famous idiom now in our English language that comes from this. It says, "Silver and gold," this is King James verse, "silver and gold have I none." All right? The famous lost my mind. Thomas Aquinas. What do you call that part of history? Lord, God help me. Middle Ages. Thank you. In that middle part of history, right, he was a Catholic scholar, theologian, great guy. He was walking through the Vatican City one day with the Pope. The Pope was showing him around. He had that kind of influence when the Pope's like, "Hey, let's go for a walk." And the Pope was showing him all the statues and all the right, the gilded parts of Vatican City. And the Pope chuckled to make a joke with Thomas Aquinas. He said, "No longer can we say silver or gold have I none." And Thomas Aquinas, without missing a beat, history records, he fired back, "Perhaps that's why we also no longer say rise and walk." I thought that was pretty good. You're welcome for that. Peter and John here, they see this lame man and they say, "We don't have any money for you, and money is not really what you need anyway. What you need is Jesus. In his name, rise and walk." And the man is healed, right? A man that everyone knew was lame, 40 years had been brought to the Beautiful gate to beg for alms and for pity. And now he's jumping up and down and he's talking about Jesus, and a crowd gathers. And when a crowd gathers, the Holy Spirit comes on Peter because it's time to preach. And Peter begins to preach. And as we're going to read, 5,000 people get saved because of this sermon, because of the miracle they've just seen. But Peter and John are, "It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus." And the authorities, the temple authorities, hear all this Jesus talking. They had just crucified this guy. They thought they had gotten rid of this problem. So they bring Peter and John in front of them, and they imprison them. They put them in prison overnight, and then the next day they bring them out to them, and they say, "Listen, here's the deal. You're going to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. You're going to stop this." And Peter and John say, "Judge however you want to judge, but we can't stop speaking about what we've seen and about what we've heard. We can't stop telling people about Jesus." And then we end up in chapter 4. Let's read together. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed." Why do the nations rage? "Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, who was the high priest before Annas, and John and Alexander. And what you need to know about this is everybody who was important in that day was there. Right? When names are mentioned in historical documents, there is a reason. These are the most important people in their culture. These are the people who are calling the shots. This is the situation room, if you will, of the first century in Jerusalem. All the right people had gathered together to hear and to try Peter and John. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Speaking of healing the lame man. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, comma, for effect, you guys remember him, don't you? Whom you crucified." It's in the name of the man that you tried to get rid of, that was making a mess for you, that was destroying your religious systems. It was in his name that this thing has been done. You tried to crucify him to get rid of him, but God has raised him from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You tried to get rid of him, but he is now the centerpiece of all of human history, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's some gospel preaching in the midst of some serious threats. Amen. Yeah. So obviously the scribes and the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, they're very upset with Peter and John. And they take note because these are unlearned men and they're speaking with confidence and with power because it was the Holy Spirit that was placed upon them preaching the gospel through. And they threaten their lives. Why do the nations rage? The peoples, they threaten Peter and John, stop speaking about Jesus. And so Peter and John go back to their little group of brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're explaining all this that has happened. And pick up with me now in verse 23 of chapter 4. Here's where they quote Psalm 2. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord.'" Have you ever had one of those moments where it wasn't just words, but you felt just the weight, everything you've ever been taught, everything that you know, you just felt the reality of those words and the weight of history pressing down upon your shoulders? Have you ever been somewhere and just had one of those almost enigmatic experiences where just everything was so real you could feel it, it was tangible? This is where God's people find themselves in Acts chapter 4. All that they've been taught, all that they have been told, they realize in this moment that all they're right in the middle of what God is doing. It's what he's promised to do, and it's what he's doing right now, and they're part of it. So what does their prayer look like in this moment? Sovereign God. Listen, there's a lot of people who think a lot of different things about God and about his sovereignty and how it works, and they try to build graphs to figure it out. But when we stand before him, there's some things we're going to have one of those tangible, real moments where everything we've ever, we're going to end up and find ourselves at this place that these early believers were. In that moment where you said it was going to happen and now we see it happening and everything you've said has come to pass. Sovereign Lord. God is bigger than we give him credit for. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. And every, we think we have mastery of the sea and we build our ships. You made the sea, sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, David, the earthly author, the Holy Spirit, the author of all scripture through many different means that he uses. They quote here in this sovereign moment, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The nations raged at Christ when he appeared. They still rage against him today. But these new believers are seeing the promises of God fulfilled and revealed in Christ Jesus. And in this moment, they pray this prayer as they quote Psalm 2, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." He's the Messiah. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate," right? Roman, "and even your own people, the Jews, raged against him to do whatever your hand," they raged, but this was your do. We get it now, sovereign Lord. This was all worked out before the foundations of the earth to occur. Just you warned us about it. You told us it was going to happen because you set these things in motion to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There's a lot of funny definitions you hear people say about the word predestined, but here's what the word means. Here's the definition. God predetermined a destiny to occur. He didn't look down into time and see what was gonna happen and then say, no, he determined it to be. And these people are realizing they're right in the middle of what God's hand has set as they quote Psalm 2 about the nations raging against the Lord and his anointing. And quickly, let's read the emphasis of their prayer. Because what would you do if you're sitting here realizing all of this, knowing your life's in danger because of Jesus, knowing that people are going to be after you, that prison awaits? We would pray for safety. We would pray for escape. We would pray, God, help us to get out of this mess. Those aren't Holy Spirit-inspired prayers. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." The nations have raged. The nations are still raging. The world doesn't want a master. The world doesn't want a creator. The world doesn't want God telling them how to live. They rage. And may we be like these early disciples, not, God, save us from the rage and from the anger and the animosity of the wicked, but help us to be your people in the midst of them. Help us never to stop proclaiming the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Back to Psalm 2. Why do they rage? They don't want a master. What is the response of God? A second voice in these next three verses is revealed, the voice of God, the Father himself. How does God respond? "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Now, we studied this in Hebrews. He's not up off of his throne wringing his hands. "What am I going to do?" He sits. He's calm. There's no anxiety in the heart of God. He knows what is and what will be. He is in complete sovereign control. So he remains seated on his throne and he laughs. And this is not a ha-ha laugh, howdy doody's funny. This is a mocking laughter. This is when two football teams are so unmatched. You know it's going to be a slaughter. You look at the other team trying to make a play, and you just you chuckle to yourself because they don't have a chance. This is the laughter of God, the mocking as God sits on his throne, looking at the rebellion of these peon creatures that he created as they shake their fists and say, "We don't need you." God sits on his throne and mocks with laughter. Man, we think we're so strong and so big. We've seen nothing. The God of the universe. He sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And listen, whatever theological system you've bought into, don't talk yourself out of the wrath or the fury of God. We've already seen it. Once before upon the cross, when the wrath of God was placed on his own son for the sins, our sins that were placed upon his shoulders. But many have not trusted in the person and work of Jesus. So there is still wrath stored up for the wicked. I went to a private Christian school. My alma mater for my undergraduate degree. Students are now coming out of this Christian private school in the Bible Belt South, not believing in hell. But there is hell. It is eternal. It is the separation from the grace of God where the wicked will perish. It's a real place created for the devil and his angels, and all who turn away from the Lord and his anointed are going to feel the terror is going to overcome them when they stand before God and they are judged according to their wicked deeds that they have committed. We all think we're great people. It's hard to look in the mirror and understand that we are who the Bible says we are, rebellious children against our own Father. God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God is not concerned with the rebellious threats of the wicked. He knows what he is doing, and he has his king in place. His name is Jesus. The wrath of God satisfied in the Lamb who was slaughtered for our sins. Feel the weight of the just wrath of God against sin. If the Bible declares it, don't talk yourself out of it. I don't care how uncomfortable it makes you. We need to understand what has happened and what will happen. Jesus is a Savior. He saves us from something. The wrath of God against the rebellion of his creatures. Verses 7 through 9, and another voice, the voice of the anointed of the Lord, God's Messiah. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" I love Jesus is the preacher that all preachers should look to, because Jesus doesn't come with his own message or his own thoughts. He simply declares what the Lord has said, what the Father has said. That's what Jesus did when he came to earth. "I only go where the Father sends me. I only say what the Father tells me to say." There is this beautiful relationship as Jesus shows us what it's like, what it looks like to live under the authority as a human being of God. You are my son. This is quoted throughout the New Testament. We saw it in Hebrews. We've seen it in the Gospels as Jesus is being baptized. God speaks from heaven. This is my son. We saw it at the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John as Jesus' deity was revealed to them before their eyes, and he shone like white fire, and God's voice again spoke in that moment and said, "This is my son. Listen to him." Sonship is an important term for us to understand. It shows heirship. All that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. You have the Son, you have the Father. All power and authority has been given to Jesus, and all his enemies are made his footstool. There is no more powerful being ever than Christ and Christ alone. Revelation 19, quickly. I've got 10 minutes, so we've got time. Psalm 2 is quoted here as well, showing the power and the authority of Jesus. And he came once humbly to save from sin those who would believe in him. His return is going to be different. He's not coming humble the second time. He was born to rule and to reign, and his enemies will be crushed under his feet. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness. Oh, God wouldn't be mean and wage war. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. The wicked are going to get everything they deserve. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. See, some of you, especially men, some of you don't like church, you don't like religion, you don't like Jesus because you think he's some guy that's a hippie wearing a dress, smoking weed in some Volkswagen van somewhere with his long hair. See the Jesus that your knees are going to hit the ground when you meet him. See him for who he is. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed. Look. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Right? Those of you WWE guys? It used to be WWF. I think it's WWE now. Right? The theme songs. The corner lights up. The smoke hits. Dun-dun, chicka-dun-dun. The music starts. And your guy comes. Rah, rah, and everybody goes nuts. We have not seen an entrance like the entrance that Jesus will provide when he returns. His robe is dipped in blood. He wins. Why hadn't a wrestler picked that up yet? I mean, that's awesome. He has a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus. He is the Anointed. He's the Messiah. He's God who came all the way to us and died for our sins, instead of us having to suffer the wrath of God. And all those who don't put their trust in him, he's coming back, and they will be called to account. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. There's your Psalm 2 allusion. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And for all you guys with tattoos, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God the Father has set his king. He has named him Son. All that belongs to the Father is given to the Son. And the Son is returning with fire in his eyes. Finishing up Psalm 2. Now the voice of the narrator, who we know the Holy Spirit speaks, wrapping things up. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. If you're in the room and you don't feel like you have wisdom, James tells us all you have to do is ask God for it. He gives it freely to us. Right? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Ask him for wisdom. Hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us now. We know the nations are raging. The nations don't want a master, but we know that God has set eternity in motion already, and he has his king, and his king is his son, Jesus Christ, who came and freed us from the bondage of slavery to sin. These things are reality. Feel the weight of sovereign Lord. Feel the weight of all history. Feel the weight of what's occurring now as the nations continue to rage. Feel the weight of the return of Christ. Be wise. Why should the creature not live under the authority of the Creator? Why should we continue the unnatural dance with nature itself? We continue to just turn things upside down and call it right when it's wrong. Nature screams to us there's authority. Be wise. Be warned. These things, just as they already have occurred in the person and coming of Jesus. The second coming is going to occur. Jesus was born to rule and reign. It's going to happen. Be warned. All who want to walk out and say, nope, not me. No yoke on my, I don't need a master. I'm fine on my own. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. A day of reckoning is coming. We will all, good, bad, righteous, wicked, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And when we come to that moment, there's no choice in that moment. Sovereign Lord. There's no choice when we're there. But what is going to occur, all our philosophy and all our words are going to be seen as the empty, bankrupt systems that they are. Every vain thought is going to fall to the ground. Every excuse is going to fall flat. As our knees hit the ground, and we hear our own tongues confess, you are Lord. Today, you have a choice. Think of a candle being lit and a wind coming. There is a time-sensitive situation. The wind's going to blow the candle out, and when the candle's out, it's out. But right now, we have the privilege of stewarding and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who hear the gospel have a choice to trust in Jesus or not to trust in Jesus, to kiss the Son or not to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son is one of these great phrases. When you're in royalty, you submit, you get on your knees, you embrace the authority that the Son has over you. You say, you're Creator and I'm creature. You are Master. You can embrace the sun now while the candle is burning. You can be saved from your sins, from the wrath that is coming because of your sins. We kiss the sun now. In our time, in this breath he's given us. Because the day will come where everyone's going to kiss the sun, whether they wanted to or not. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. What way is he talking about? The way of the wicked will perish is the end of Psalm chapter 1. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you perish in the way of wickedness, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God is a strong tower. There are all kinds of clever ways, and we've got 4 steps to beat depression and take this for your anxiety, right? There are ways that we cope here on earth, but there is only one who can protect you from every evil thing. His name is Jesus. Be righteous. Kiss the Son. Give yourselves fully to the authority that he has over you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He will protect you. He's a refuge for you. Blessed is the one who steps into the refuge of Christ. The wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we love you for your word. Father, we stand upon your word. Others will call us names. They will say there's no truth to your word, but we believe what you say, and we know that every man is a liar. Father, I pray if there is a person in this room who has yet to take off their rebellious clothes and embrace you and to kiss the Son, Father, I pray that their heart would be broken as the power of your gospel penetrates their depths. Father, turn the switch from darkness to light in their heart. May they embrace Christ and be saved. Father, may none leave here only to perish in the way of the wicked. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.